Of course, it's about God's Son. And in the Bible, in the four Gospels, which talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, Gospels are good news. They're different than a biography. A biography, I don't know if you've ever read biography of regular people, it always ends with them dying.
Yeah.
But, you know, I know Jesus dies in Matthew 27, but there's an extra chapter. That's what makes it a gospel. He's alive. He's risen. He beat death. He dies in Mark 15, comes out in Mark 16. Every one of those things ends with him coming out.
Amen.
It's good news. And in those four Gospels that talk about the life of Christ, I think there's 89 chapters in those four Gospels, and only two really talk about his birth out of the 89. And then a bunch talk about his three-year ministry, not much at all about the 18 years between his bar mitzvah and the beginning of his ministry at 30. And then 27 of those chapters deal with the final week, because that is the big event. That's the big event when he finally purposes to go to that cross and to take the sin burden for you and for me. But the birth is mentioned, and I'm thankful that it's there. And if you want to read it sometime, it's in Luke chapter 2, and it's in Matthew chapter 2. And we'll look at some of these things today briefly. But I wanted to talk about the fact that God had spoken to his people. The Jews were the chosen people. And this book is a Jewish book. And God began speaking personally to Abraham and then giving the law to Moses. And all those books of that Old Testament from Genesis, the first book of Moses, all the way to Malachi, the final Jewish prophet about 400 years before Christ, they're all Jews. And it's a Jewish book. And it's talking about one that will come. The birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, it says in the first book of the New Testament. In terms of this amazing birth that this mother of his Mary's, while she was still espoused, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. And this is remarkable. I mean, you read the Bible. First off, from your regular life, we all know that a mommy and a daddy make a baby. And this is a very unique way that he came. I mean, Adam was uniquely made out of the ground, and then Eve was uniquely made. But apart from that, the rest of us all came by procreation until Jesus Christ. He came by the miracle of the virgin birth. Now, God wanted to prepare his people for that. So the beautiful thing about the scriptures, when you read the scriptures tell a story that is historically accurate and true. And I have a number of books by authors at home, historians, Werner Keller, a great book on history, a German author from about 40 years ago who took a compendium of all historical and archaeological work, and the only thing he could keep saying is the Bible is right, because every historical reference in the Bible is supported by fact.
Right.
It's a good history book.
Right.
There's good history in it. There's good practical knowledge in the Bible. I mean, you read the Bible, help you practically in your life. Book of Proverbs, great book for wisdom. Book of Psalms, great book if you want to pray. I don't know how to pray. Read the Psalms. You'll learn how to pray real fast.
Amen.
Boy, the Psalms will teach you to pray. Just gorgeous. Written by God himself. Great instruction manual for prayer. I say read a Psalm a day. It's good for you. Good food for the soul. Good practical things in the Bible too, but the Bible also is very unique. It's the only book in the world that has prophecy.
Yeah.
It tells the future, specifically, particularly. Sometimes it will name people by names years before they were born. There's going to be a man named Josiah 300 years before he was born. God told you what he would do when he was born. Bang, happened. Say, well, he's talking about a Jew. Okay, we'll talk about a Persian king named Cyrus. Mentions him 170 years before he's born. Tells you exactly what he's going to do. It's exactly what he did. So God says, I'll give you two examples. I want your appetite. I'm not going to waste my time. Because the major plan of the ages is my son.
Amen.
So let me prophesy about my son. So going all the way back there, this miracle of this virgin birth was prophesied all the way back in the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3. And in the 15th verse of Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve transgressed in the garden and they fell and the Lord was about to put them out of the garden, he was rendering judgment, and thankfully he didn't judge Adam or Eve according to their sin. Thank God for that.
Amen.
Do you know what the cost was for their sin? It was death. And the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. He had every judicial and legal right to kill them, but he didn't. He was merciful. He let them live physically longer. They died spiritually that day, but he let them live physically longer. But he said, I got a promise for you. Genesis 3:15. Tell him the serpent, you're in trouble. And I have one other thing about you, Mr. Serpent. I, God, will put enmity, that's hatred, between thee, serpent, and the woman. Between thy seed, and the serpent will have a seed one day, the Antichrist, and her seed, and that's Jesus Christ. And here he promises that a woman one day is going to have seed. And that's what the virgin birth was. This girl, God, birthed his son inside of her. Amen. She got to be the body to incubate, the womb to incubate that body. And it was God's work in taking the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ, and placing it inside of her. So he says, look, it's going to happen one day. And the reason I'm doing it, verse 15, is it, that her seed shall bruise thy head. And he's coming for a purpose to finally put to death, cast out the prince of this world so that we can live without fear anymore. And he told us how he would do it. I'm showing you these are in the scriptures. And the only reason I'm showing you this is God wanted his people prepared for when his son arrived. It'd be like a McGee uses an illustration once. He says, I want you to go to an airport and pick up a guy. He says, well, how will I know what the guy looks like? How do I know who he is? He says, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to have him wear a yellow raincoat and a purple hat. He's going to carry a polka dot umbrella. He's going to have red galoshes on. You'll know him when you see him. Okay. That's kind of what the Lord's doing here. It's not usual for a woman to have a man without a man involved. He's starting to mark things out. Isaiah chapter 7, just to make you understand. And in verse 14, as the Lord tells the prophet Isaiah, by the way, this is another way you know God wrote the Bible. One of the ways you know, let me just say something. A lot of folks have come along subsequently and try to write quote unquote holy books from God. Joseph Smith comes along. Muhammad comes along. These people come along and they write their books. But you know the difference between their book? Only one author. One human author can write anything he wants. Now, he told a little bit to Moses. Then, 700 years later, he tells Isaiah something. And what he tells Isaiah is going to line up with what Moses said. And when you read the Bible, you're reading all these different authors from different centuries, different continents, 3 different continents, 40 different authors, 14 different centuries, and when you put it all together, it comes together beautifully. Amen. Like one man wrote it. Well, one person was writing it. It was God. Amen. A little bit here, a little bit there, a little bit there. When it all comes together, that's how you know the fingerprints of God. Yes. And in Isaiah chapter 7, he says in verse 14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you, the nation of Israel, a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Amen. I understood what that name means. The E-L means God. El Elohim is God. And Emmanuel is to be with. And that's God with us. And a couple chapters later, he'll tell them in chapter 9 and in verse 6, the great verse upon which Handel wrote his Messiah. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be, very near, folks, upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called 5 names, wonderful. Amen. Counselor, watch this, the mighty God. Amen. The everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So the Lord is beginning to mark out, pay attention, Israel, for when a virgin gives birth. And pay attention to the name of that child. And not only that, let me go more specific, God says. I'm going to tell you where it's going to happen. And he tells another prophet by the name of Micah. And that's a small book in the Old Testament after Daniel, about 6 books after Daniel. Micah chapter 5. And he tells this other prophet. And in verse 2. He says, but thou Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. He's the everlasting Father, from everlasting to everlasting. And he tells you why it's going to happen, how it's going to happen, where it's going to happen. He's really preparing the nation for the coming of his Son in the Scriptures. Thou Bethlehem Ephratah in Judah. There were two Bethlehems. There was a Bethlehem in the south, a Bethlehem in the north. So he wants to narrow it down. It's going to be the one in Judah. And it's going to be Ephratah because Ephratah means fruitful. This will be the one that brings forth the fruit of the womb. Right here. He's letting us know. And then if you back up a couple books to Daniel, he's even going to tell you when it's going to happen. Within a few decades. And he tells in Daniel chapter 9, one of the greatest time chronological prophecies you'll find anywhere in any place. And he tells in Daniel 9, it's four magnificent verses, verses 24 through 27. Daniel's a great book of prophecy. In order to understand Revelation, you must understand Daniel. They're so tied together. And Daniel's just full of prophecies. And in this one is a chronological prophecy that tells the Jewish people, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. I'm talking to Jews. And they were in captivity in Babylon. And Daniel was praying, when are we going to get out of this thing? When are we going to get out of this thing? When are these Gentiles going to stop lording over us? He said, I'll tell you how long it's going to take before real deliverance comes. It's going to be 70 weeks. And doesn't mean week of days. He means weeks of years. That's 490 years. And then he goes on to explain that it's going to be on the holy city. Verse 24, it will finish transgression. It will make an end of sins. It will make reconciliation for iniquity. And it will bring in everlasting righteousness to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy.
Amen.
Holy. Holy. Holy is the Lord God Almighty. That's what separates what we have from any religion. The gods of religion are basically people just bigger and stronger than we are, but with the same lusts and the same fallen problems and the same interests, but not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is holy. That's a foreign concept to me. I don't quite apprehend or understand holiness. I am a mortal who's crawled and walked on this earth, and I'm full of dirt. But God is holy.
Amen.
And so is his Son. He's the holy child. And this prophecy tells us how long it's going to be before his anointing. And it tells us, verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem. Now they were in captivity. And right now the leader over them was a Babylonian leader named Nebuchadnezzar. But there's going to come a leader, it's going to be a Persian leader, Artaxerxes, and he's going to make a decree. And the decree will be, go back and rebuild right here, Jerusalem, not just the temple, rebuild the city. And from that commandment unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And he says it'll be 69 weeks, it'll be 483 years. And I'll tell you an interesting thing. The decree of Artaxerxes is given in the book of Nehemiah. In the second chapter, and it tells exactly the month and the day it was done. And there was an inspector that lived in England, Sir Robert Anderson, worked for Scotland Yard, very bright man, lived in the late 1800s, early 1900s. And he went back and he studied the decree of Artaxerxes from the day that Artaxerxes gave that in the month Nisan and on the day he gave it, and marked that thing out, and exactly 483 years later to the day, Messiah the Prince rode in on that donkey. And here is the King of the Jews to the day. That's prophecy. So God says, I'm going to tell you why I'm doing it. I'm going to tell you how I'm going to do it. I'm going to tell you where I'm going to do it. I'm going to tell you when I'm going to do it. Well, you would think they'd all see him. Here comes the guy with the polka dot umbrella and the galoshes, and he can't miss him. But he came unto his own, and his own received him not. God was making preparation every way he could just to make sure things didn't get messed up, as they usually do. Any of you who are bosses know how that is. You give an order, and it never gets done the way you want it. And eventually you're going, if I want something done, I got to do it myself. Parents know that, right? The other day my wife wanted something done around the house, and I thought, there's no way that's going to get done right unless she does it or I do it. So I did it. You know, I headed it off at the pass. Preparation has to be made. So the Lord's making preparation here. He makes preparation for Mary in Luke chapter 1 and verse 26. When the angel Gabriel is sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel came unto her, said, "Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." When she saw him, she was troubled at his saying. She cast in her mind, what manner of salutation should this be? What makes me different than any other Jewish girl around here? Well, the difference was, men look on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. She had a tender heart. God had watched her. Mary pondered a lot of things in her heart. She was kind of contemplative. She was meditative. She was kind of still. You know, that's the type of spirit that we need, is a still spirit to hear from God. It's hard to hear from God when you're running to and fro. It's hard to hear from God when the TV and the radio are on. Hard to hear from God with the cell phone going off constantly and the things in the ears. She was kind of contemplative. Very nice. Blessed is the man that meditates in the word of the Lord. So the Lord looked and said, that girl's got a tender heart. She listens to my word. That's favorable to me. I think she could be a good one to use. I mean, Gabriel, go talk to her. See how she responds to this message. The angel said, "Fear not, Mary." People are always afraid of angels. I guess they're big and strong looking. Look like maybe a glowing Arnold Schwarzenegger or something comes in the room. So they're... It may also be because they're holy. That may be the other reason, and we're so unholy. Nonetheless, I always notice people are afraid of angels. "Fear not, Mary, thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus." Notice, if you have a King James Bible, right, that thing is like capitalized, all caps. Four times in the New Testament, you'll find that name capitalized. It's very interesting, because also in the King James Bible, the King James Bible is the Word of God in English.
Amen.
God had to show me that a year after my salvation. It's word perfect in English. And in the Old Testament, in the King James Bible, there's four times the word Jehovah is found in all caps. And in the New Testament, four times Jesus is found in all caps. Because God's trying to show you Jehovah is Jesus, Jesus is Jehovah.
Amen.
They line right up. And so that's what he's trying to show you. Only in the King James Bible, it's destroyed in the modern perversions. So he says, that's the name you're going to call him. "What about this child? He shall be great. Shall be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end." And the angel brings to Mary the covenant promise that was given to David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 through 16. And back there, God told David, "You're a man after my heart. And one day there will be a seed coming down in your line. And that one will sit on the throne. He'll have the house and the throne and the kingdom forever. You're going to die, David. You're just a mortal man. But this one, once he sits on the throne, it will be forever." Beautiful, beautiful promise made there. And of course, if you ever read the genealogy of Mary, which is in Luke chapter 3, she goes right back to David. She's right in the line of David. Well, verse 34, Mary says to the angel, "How shall this be? I know not a man. I'm a good Jewish girl. This chastity belt is very tight. I don't even hold hands with boys. Nobody's ever kissed me once. This isn't possible." And the angel said, "Well," verse 35, "the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also," now notice the phrasing only in the King James Bible, "that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." That's curious. Calls it a thing. Well, remember, Jesus Christ is from everlasting. He has a soul and a spirit. And he had to enter a body. And so that holy thing is the body that he resided in. And that body was given for a purpose. But inside was the Son of God.
Amen. Amen.
You'd see that body and you'd think that was the Son of God. The body wasn't the Son of God. What's inside was the most important part.
Mm-hmm.
What's inside of you is the most important part.
Amen.
What's inside of me is the most important part. And this is no holy thing. But inside, there's a soul and a spirit that's important to God. Well, he tells her how this is going to happen. And he says, just in case you wonder if this is possible, behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age. This is the 6th month with her, who was called barren, for with God, nothing shall be impossible.
Amen.
I said, wow, yeah, my cousin's very old, and she's postmenopausal, and they don't have any of those pills like they have in the 21st century. So that doesn't seem possible to me, but God did it, I believe it. And Mary said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. Remember I told you she had a tender heart for the word of God? She just heard the word of God from an angel. You know what? She believed it.
Amen.
Do you know what? She was pregnant right then. It was the word of God that gave birth to Jesus.
Amen.
And she received it. So preparation's being made, but there's one problem. I've got to go back to Matthew chapter 1. I mean, it's good news for her. But it's troubling news for the guy that's engaged to her. Back then, marriage was much more sacrosanct. It was much more revered than it is today. Today we live in the days of no, we give in marriage, we quit, we get married again. You know, back then it was a little more serious an endeavor. And if a young man and a young girl thought perhaps that they wanted to one day be husband and wife, the parents would get involved and they would talk and everyone would agree and this will be a good marriage and there would be a betrothal period and my son is going to marry your daughter and the ring is exchanged for an engagement period and then they would separate for 1 year and the girl would go back with her parents and the boy would go back with his parents and he would begin preparing a place for them. Start building his little cottage on his father's property so the time would come she could come. And for 1 year it was a trial period, a trial period of fidelity and faithfulness to this relationship. And also a trial period so that if she had done something before, after a year I'd know for sure that there was no fruit coming out of that thing. And so they went through all of this, verse 18, Matthew chapter 1, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child. Now the last few words are of the Holy Ghost, but Joseph didn't know that. All he knew was he got news that that girl you're going to marry, she's pregnant. Well, he knows he didn't do it. They talk about Peyton Place and the gossip in that village. And I didn't do that. What am I going to do? I love that girl. And the penalty for adultery in our village is stoning. That's the Jewish law, Deuteronomy and Leviticus. But I don't want that to happen to her. Breaks my heart. I'm not going to marry her now, obviously. But I don't want her hurt either. I'll just live with the pain and the verse 19, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily, like they did in Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 8 and 12. They've got ways to do this quietly. But while he thought on these things, and notice he didn't act hastily. There's lessons in the Bible. Folks, sometimes we do things too quickly. We need to think before we act. We need to give us time. And I'm glad he didn't act hastily. I'm glad he waited. He thought on these things. And the Lord saw him also pondering in his heart. And behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David. He too is in the line of David, giving the legal rights through the Father. Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And then Amen. Joseph obediently did what he was told to do. So we see the prophecy, we see the preparation, because there's a problem. God prepares both Joseph and Mary and gets them ready to be the vessels. Then we got a problem. The problem is Joseph lives up in the north in Galilee, and so does Mary. They live way up there in the Galilean region. Israel was broken down into three counties. There was a northern county, Galilee. There was a middle county, Samaria. And there was the southern county of Judea. And down here was where the temple is. And not only that, right next to Judea is where Bethlehem is. And didn't one of the prophecies say he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem? How am I going to get them from there to there? This is before the I-90 or the Eisenhower freeways, you see. It's not easy to make a trip of 90 miles. How am I going to do this? God says, I got an idea. Luke chapter 2. I'll figure this thing out. Luke chapter 2. The Lord can overcome problems. You got a few problems? Go to the Lord. Get close to Him. Let Him work. Meditate, ponder, wait. Wait on God. Luke chapter 2. Verse 1, it came to pass in those days there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And now watch, I told you, a good history book, look at the next verse. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was the governor in Syria. This will cue us in as to when exactly this event took place, because Cyrenius was the governor in Syria around the period of 8 BC through about 3 AD. So we know these things from history. In other words, you can go back and what the Bible's saying is, try me. Try me on. You want to see if I'm true? I'll make a historical reference as an aside in a parenthesis. You come find out if it's true or not. And historians check it out, and sure enough, it's true. And Caesar Augustus did make a decree that the world should be taxed. Verse 3, and all went to be taxed, everyone to his own city. And the taxing, you had to go back to the hometown of where your parents' lineage was. Well, Joseph is of the house of David. And it says in the next verse, Joseph went from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth to Judea unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. And there he goes with his pregnant woman. Now look, he wouldn't have made that trip. And he certainly wouldn't have brought her. But he's thinking, I can't make the trip without her. I got to go. The king says I got to do it. This shows you how powerful God is. He moved right in the heart of that king and made him make a decree at that particular time. The king thought he was thinking on his own. I just want to tell you something, folks. I had to learn this lesson. When the thought comes in your mind, it comes from one of three places. It's not from your brain. Your brain is the machine that the thought moves, and then the machine carries out the thought. But thoughts are spiritual. And they come from either your spirit, God's spirit, or unfortunately an unclean spirit. So you ought to try the spirits when thoughts pop into your mind. Who thought of that? Think about it. But at this point, he didn't know. The thought came in his mind, tax the world. Sounds good to me. It'll fill my chambers, tax the world. And he made the decree. And there they went. And he says, I'm not going to go without my wife, because what if she has a baby when I'm away? I better take her with me. And so Mary, the espoused wife, went, being great with child. And it was so that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And it happened exactly as God prophesied to Micah 650 years before, exactly in the place where God said it would happen. So he overcomes the problem. So we got a prophecy, we got preparation, we overcome problems. What's the purpose of this whole thing? Well, like he told Joseph, his name is Jesus. The J-E for Jehovah. The S-U-S for saves us, because he shall save his people from their sins. That's the purpose why he came. Why did Jesus come into the world? He came to be a great teacher. Well, yeah, he was a great teacher. Now, I went to medical school, so I sat under a lot of professors. There's good professors. There's mediocre professors. There's professors I would skip their classes. Especially psychiatry, but that's another story. But boy, I loved a good professor. I had one from England, Dr. Alexander Browning. He was terrific. He taught biochemistry. He made it come to life. I wish he could have taught all our classes. Jesus was as good as he was. But better. But that's not why he came. Because the teachings of Jesus Christ can't get you to heaven.
Amen.
You can't follow his teachings. Read the Sermon on the Mount. You ever read that thing? If thou looks at a woman and lusts after her in your heart, you've committed adultery already. Well, good night, man. There's billboards and magazines. Come on, you're kidding me, right? I can't keep that. So the teachings can't save you. Well, then maybe he came to do miracles. And he did more miracles than anybody. John says if they wrote all the miracles, you couldn't fill the books. But his miracles can't save you. No, he came to save us by dying for our sins. And that's what Paul tries to explain to the Hebrew people in the book of Hebrews. I mean, he tells the Jewish people, you've been doing all these sacrifices for all these years with bulls and goats. But a bull and goat's blood isn't going to cleanse the soul of a human being. It was just a picture of the real Lamb of God. Chapter 2, verse 9, he says, but we see Jesus. Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Why did he come? For the suffering of death. And he was crowned with glory and honor that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. It's a universal offer. For you and for me, here's how God looks at it. God is a faithful employer. And every day the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and good. And God wants to pay you back for everything you do. No, really, he does. He's faithful that way. He's good. Unfortunately, we're not. And we commit sins, and God says, well, I got to pay him for the sin. What do you pay, Lord? What's the price of a sin? Death. The wages of sin is death. So I was a doctor, a medical doctor. Guess what? People died. No matter how hard we tried. And we labored hard. I remember some codes, when are we going to end this thing? And we'd go on 30, 40, 50 minutes. What are we doing here? Couldn't bring them back. Why? Because ultimately the wages of sin is death.
Amen.
And the world has hospital beds and graves, and that's been the story of it for a long, long time, and it's not going to change. You put all the doctors together and all the potions together. God's got to pay us for our sin.
Amen.
The wages of sin is death. So Jesus Christ came to taste death for us and to face it for us. He'll save his people from their sins. How? By teaching, by miracles? No, by dying for them.
Yeah.
There it is. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He was buried, rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. That's why he came. That's wonderful. Verse 14 and 15, for as much then as the children, you and me, are partakers of flesh and blood, he also, likewise, took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that's the devil, and deliver them who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. I don't know about you, but I used to be scared of death. Honestly, I was scared to death. You know what scared me? Two things, cancer and heart attacks. I was scared of them. I mean, the thought that one day a doctor would come to me and say, Mike, the results are in. It's cancer. It's terminal. It's malignant. Nothing we can do. I used to scare the feathers off me, and I don't have any feathers to scare off me, but I was scared. I didn't like that thought. And then I learned about heart disease. And I went to medical school, and then I saw the way I ate, and I said to my wife, I'll be dead at 48 years old, the way I eat. And I got afraid of that, and I cleaned up my diet. But I'm still scared of death until I met Jesus Christ.
Amen.
I'm not afraid of death now. I would love for a doctor to say, Mike, it's terminal. Really? Is it pancreatic? Will I be gone soon?
Amen.
I mean, I don't know about you, but this is a lot of work down here, up there. Mansions waiting for me. I'm ready to get to the other side. I got friends over there. My mother's up there waiting for me.
Amen.
No, I'm not afraid anymore. Why? Because of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
You see, we had a prophecy. God made some preparation. Where there were problems, he overcame. But he sent him with a purpose. And the purpose was to taste death for us so that we could know death becomes nothing more than a door to heaven. That's all it is. I'm not afraid of going through a nice door. I remember that show, you know, door number one, door number two, door number three. One of them's got a great price. That door is Jesus.
Amen.
You see the picture on the way out. That leads you right to heaven. So here's the key. You got to participate. God's counting on your participation. Remember what happened when that angel spoke to Mary? She had one of two choices. She could have said, "You're nuts. Me have a baby by a spirit coming on me? Come on, no one's seen that in 4,000 years. Would you expect me to believe some new thing?" But you know what she did? She believed what God said.
Amen.
That's what God wants you to do. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. Notice, he didn't ask you to confess your sins. In 1993, when I got saved, I didn't know what half my sins were. I was so ignorant of a Bible. I knew I'd made a bunch of mistakes. I wasn't sure of all of them. But at that point, I just got on my knees. I said, "Jesus, will you be my Lord? Will you save me?" Like Peter cried, "Save me. Will you save me? If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead." You've got to understand, only one man conquered death. Buddha's dead. They have processions yearly where they carry a tooth of Buddha through a street. Muhammad's dead. You can go visit his gravesite in Medina. Not New York. It's over there in Saudi Arabia. But the popes are dead. Moses is dead. David is dead. But Jesus is alive.
Amen.
You go over there, there's an empty tomb. And if you'll believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you'll confess him as Lord, thou shalt be saved.
Amen.
For with the mouth, confession is made unto righteousness. All God wants is you to believe what he said.
Amen.
People say, "I believe in God." So does Dan Aykroyd. He said it in Ghostbusters. But what's that going to do for him? The devils believe in God. Where are they going to spend eternity? Faith is believing what God said. And God said, "My son is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the only one that can save you from your sins." Participation. Joseph believed, and he obeyed. Paul ends it with this in the book of Hebrews. He tells the Jewish people, he says, "I love you, you're my brethren." Hebrews 2, verse 1. He says, "Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard." And it had been 30 years since the resurrection of Christ when he wrote this epistle to the Hebrews. And he continued to preach and tell them about the resurrection of Christ. And a lot of them wanted to stay in their religious system. He says, "We need to give earnest heed to these things, lest at any time they should slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast," and that's how God brought so many messages in the Old Testament, "and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward." God will reward us for our sin with the wages of sin, which is death. The Ten Commandments were given by angels, and they understood. Now he says this, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." That was Jesus. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. I am the door. I am the resurrection and the life. I and the Father are one." These are the things he said. "And it was confirmed unto us by them that heard him." And all the 12 apostles went forth confirming it. "God bearing them witness with signs and wonders and diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his will." Why does he end it with a question mark? Because the question is, how are we going to escape? There's only two paths. There's one to heaven through Jesus, and then there's a broad path of many confusing ways that lead to the gates of hell. The miracle of the virgin birth. We'll get a copy of this. Kathy Bonish wrote this. She goes to our church. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. A Christmas analogy by Kathy Bonish. Jesus was born to be the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. Earthly kings live in grand castles with strong, high, fortified walls and proudly boast of their wealth and power and prestige and fame. But this king was born in a manger, born in a humble, open, seemingly unimportant place. His mother and her husband had likely hoped for a suitable and traditional place in which the child would be born, but the inn was full. There was no room. We know the story, but this is more than a story. It carries a message from heaven, from God himself. Jesus was born so that men could be saved from their sins. Jesus was born so that hearts could be cleansed and made right and acceptable to a holy God. He cannot be born there if one does not hear the truth of the good news. Faith cometh by hearing. He cannot be born there if your heart is like a castle. It's got walls and it's proud and it's complete all in itself. He cannot live there in your heart if it's like an inn, a place too full of everyday business and there's no room for him. No room for the Son of God. No room for compassion, for selflessness, forgiveness, for patience, for unconditional love. When Jesus was born in the mangy human heart, is born in the mangy heart, that heart becomes new and acceptable to our holy God, our Father. It happened to me in 1993. A hard heart can become humble, an open and a welcoming place where he can live. It isn't always seen or valued by the world, but it is a place seen and valued by God. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart.
Amen.
There's no pride found in that type of heart. For now that heart recognizes its own limitations and reaches out first to get help from God and then to meet the needs of others. It's a place where there's room, even when the circumstances might say there is not. It's a place of life, both here and now and for eternity. The miracle of the virgin birth, Jesus is the greatest gift we can ever receive. If you've never received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, may the manger of your heart receive the only Savior which God has provided. Invite him in now at this very moment. He is the reason for the season. Merry Christmas in Christ's love, Kathy. It's that simple. God's done with religion. Now he wants a relationship. If you'll open your heart to Jesus, he'll be born in your heart too. It's good news for Christmas. God said it's better to give than to receive, and he'd like to give you the gift of eternal life. And it's in Jesus Christ, the Lord. My wife, I'm going to sing a special.
The child of Bethlehem walked the road to Calvary. The child of Bethlehem bore the cross alone. The lamb for sinners slain bore the shame for all the world to see. The child of Bethlehem died for me.
With our heads bowed, our eyes closed.